All right, well, let us begin with words of prayer then. Are we ready?
Yes.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you have granted to your people to gather together and to look into your word, to find out what it teaches, and, Lord, to be changed by it. We know, Lord, that we will never be able to understand your scriptures unless we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Lord, without your illuminating grace, all of us would remain blind. Our understanding would remain veiled, as Paul tells us. But we thank you, Lord, that you lifted the veil. You caused the scales to fall away from our eyes, just as you did with Paul. And you showed us the light that we can only find in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, help us to understand your word, especially as we were talking about baptism, a subject that unfortunately, while it's meant to show that we are all one in Christ, that we have all been baptized into him, it is a subject of division, unfortunately. But we pray, O Lord, that this evening we would understand it better and that we would come to a holy reverence for this wonderful, solemn ordinance that you have given to the church, a sacrament demonstrating our regeneration, demonstrating our salvation to the world and setting us apart. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, we're going to be going over two of the sections of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, 94 and 95, dealing with baptism. And I admit from the get-go that what I'm doing here is over-teaching. You actually have 10 pages. I know I can only teach through four in one sitting. But the reason I wanted to do this is not so much because I wanted to show that everybody else is wrong on the subject of baptism. The fact is, we are in the South. We are evangelicals. Hands up if you're an evangelical Christian. Okay. The majority of evangelical Christians do not believe the same thing we do about baptism. The majority of evangelicals practice credo baptism, whereas we baptize the children of believers. So we are called paedobaptists. But we're actually paedocredo baptists because we also baptize adults on profession of faith. But we do believe that the baptism is a sacrament that was intended to be given to the children of the covenant. That is, the children of believers who are part of God's church. So we want to explain why we believe that, if only so that we can defend it, our position, and not simply say that we're acting on tradition. The last thing we want to say, or believe for that matter, is that any of the doctrines that we hold dear are simply traditions that we have received from our elders and passed down. Now, I was not baptized as an infant. I was not baptized at all. My parents could not agree. They were nominal members of the Church of England, and they could not agree on who my godparents were going to be, and so they didn't think it was worth arguing over. Given the number of times that we attended churches when I was a kid, it didn't really make any difference. So I wasn't raised in a believing household. I was baptized as an adult, but I was baptized as an adult in a Presbyterian church. We'll talk about what we believe about baptism in terms of why we do it, where it comes from, what the mode of baptism we believe should be used, what it symbolizes, what it does and does not do. And that's very important because one of the things that we want to mark out is where we part company with other communions, other groups and churches or sects. But anyway, other groups that have lost the marks of the true church. For instance, we disagree very strongly with the Roman Catholic Church because we do not believe that baptism is a regenerating ordinance. We do not believe that simply by applying water to a child, that child is automatically regenerated and engrafted into the body of Christ. So we hold to different beliefs about this. In fact, in some ways, our beliefs are closer to those of evangelicals than Roman Catholics when it comes to this subject. All right, but let's go ahead and read what the Westminster Shorter Catechism has to say. Who would like to read 94 for me? Okay, go ahead, Andy.
What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost does signify and seal our engrafting into Christ, and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's.
All right. Who would like to read 95? All right. Go ahead, Grammy.
To whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is to be administered.
Is not
to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants, such as are members of the visible church,
Okay. So one of the important things to note there is we don't go about baptizing people willy-nilly. How many of you have seen the movie Nacho Libre by any chance? Okay. All right. It's no loss. Don't go out and, I am not recommending the movie. I'm not saying go out and watch it. It's about, well, Jack Black plays a monk who has to become a secret Mexican wrestler in order to save his abbey. And he desperately wants his friend to become a Christian. So he's always looking for opportunities simply to secretly baptize him by dunking him in water. So, and there are those who have this idea that Christians, you know, run around looking for people to simply dunk in water. And thus, boom, they become Christians. Funny thing is, for Muslims, it's not the point at which you profess faith in Christ that somebody is definitively set apart as a Christian. It's the point at which they are baptized. So, for instance, Muslim parents will absolutely, while they don't want their kids professing faith in Christ, they also do not want their children, obviously, to be baptized. So they forbid that kind of thing happening. But we do not baptize any who are out of the visible church. What is that referring to? Any who are out of the visible church.
They have no connection to the, they don't profess faith in Christ, and nor are they the children of
Right. So, okay, they're in no sense part of a visible church. Also, we want people not only to become nominally members of the church, just to raise their hand and say they're joining the church, but also we want them to profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and take their membership vows. So, for instance, we would never simply the first day somebody shows up, have them come to the front and get baptized. We want them to understand what they're doing, what it means to profess faith in Christ, to examine them, to see whether they have a credible profession of faith and so on. But we do note that the infants of believing members of the church are to be baptized because we believe that they're members of the covenant. We'll talk about that in greater detail in a little while. All right, who would like to read Matthew 28:18? Let's talk about some of the most important foundational verses for Christian baptism. Go ahead, Linda. Thank you very much, Linda. This is one of, obviously, the most important verses when it comes to baptism. It speaks of the initial authorization that the Christian church was given to go and do baptism. Now, one of the things that we need to, that'll help us tremendously to understand baptism is to understand the idea of the church, to understand the idea of the ecclesia or the kahal in the Old Testament. Now, what word do we get church from? All right, so we're dealing first with the word church. Where do we get the word church? Ekklesia, the Greek word ekklesia. Now, what does the word ekklesia mean?
Pastor, would you say church is a transliteration of ekklesia?
No. The word that we read in the Bible, okay, when it says church, okay, it's ekklesia, okay? So church is the English, ecclesia is the Greek, yes?
And isn't kahal the Septuagint Greek version of the...
No, actually, the kahal is actually the Hebrew. Yep, kahal. All of them are speaking of the same thing. What does ecclesia then mean? Assembly, okay? The Lord's assembly, his gathered together ones, or... In the Old Testament, you'll often see the congregation of the Lord, but always the same idea. Those people that the Lord has called out of the world, has brought to himself, has set apart for his use, the ones who are being made holy. The members of the church, for instance, in showing their holiness, their set apartness by God, are often called by the term what? Starts with an S. Church is made up of the saints. Very good. The Hagioi, the holy ones. The saints. Now, saints aren't special people, you know, like St. Thomas, St. Benedict, and so on. Saints is just a word that's used to speak of the people of God, not because they are inherently holy in and of themselves, but because they have been set apart by God. They are holy unto the Lord in the same way. For instance, the priests in the Old Testament, they had on their... Well, what did they have on that head plate that they had on their turbans? Does anybody know what it said?
What is it?
No, it says, it said holiness to the Lord. Okay. The idea is that you were set apart for the Lord's use, and they were particularly set apart, even from the congregation of Israel, to the representatives, pointing forward, obviously, to our great high priest. And who is our great high priest? Jesus Christ, and to whose image we are being conformed. So the church, the ecclesia, or the kahal, the congregation of the Lord, same idea. All right. Now, is everybody in the church saved? No. It's an interesting idea. Well, there we go. Okay. Yes, there's a sense in which, yes, everybody in the church, invisible, is saved. All right. We have, okay, the church, the assembly, people who are called out of the world, brought together, are the Lord's people, the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have to confess that we know of plenty of examples of people who are in the assembly but not actually saved. Give me some examples of people who are in the assembly of the Lord, Old Testament or New Testament, who are not actually saved, who didn't end up going to heaven. Yes. All right. Esau. Esau is one of them. Give me another one. Korah. Simon Magus. Who else? Judas. Most famous New Testament example, obviously. Ashley, did you have one? Okay. Joy?
Cain.
I'm going to leave Cain out for the moment, even though, obviously, yeah, there were the two lines. There's the line of Seth and the line of the...
Yeah, because some people would argue that the church wasn't...
Didn't yet come into existence until Abraham's time. Yeah, I'll go ahead and throw them in because we're going... The promises were made. Okay, Genesis 3:15. So... Well, that would include Korah and Dathan. And so I'll put Dathan in here as well. How about two priests, famous priests, who Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni, Phinehas, so even clergy. We could add, you know, men like Demas in the New Testament, clergy in the New Testament. Samuel? I was about to say, no, not Samuel. Yes, Saul. So, lots and lots of examples of people who were part of the congregation, part of the kahal. In some cases, people whose job was to assemble the people of God together, to lead them in worship. Yes?
Korah, Dathan, and Nadab and Abihu, didn't they all die? I mean,
yes, they were put to death by the Lord. Ashley?
Those four.
No, I'm not. I don't want to throw Lot into the group because his salvation is so uncertain. He listened to the Lord, and he's yeah. So while Lot did some fairly sinful and wicked things, he is probably almost certainly a believer. Hebrews 11 would indicate that. I mean, and that looking at Samson, for instance, would I say, you know. Yeah, Lot's wife. Okay. Yes, Grammy?
Wasn't it supposed to be a demonstration to what not to be?
Who? Well, in some ways, yes. But in some ways, no. So, I mean, the same thing could be said of Samson. Yes, Victor, do you have another question? Simon Magus. It's one. Here, look. Simon the Great. Okay, he had the mighty, he was the mighty power.
Like magi, magician.
Right, so.
No. The magus has to do with
being a magician and a sorcerer, but I think magus also refers to Magister Templi. I believe it also refers to greatness, because I think the idea that the magi actually. Okay, Simon. Simon the sorcerer, how's that? There we go. Done. Yes.
When that prophet that the enemy people were trying to,
curse Israel? Are we talking about Balaam?
Balaam.
Yes. Balaam would be, well, and then Balaam was, he wasn't part of the congregation, yeah, so. Although he knew the Lord, or knew of the Lord, he was not part of the congregation. All right, we're getting into really peripheral characters here. We've got a lot of people who were part of the congregation. And more, yes, Joy.
I have a quick question. Are the God-fearers or the people worship in the court of the Gentiles, would they be considered part of the congregation?
Actually, they were not considered part of the congregation. Why weren't they considered part of the congregation? Because they didn't go the whole distance and get circumcised and then observe the law. They just wanted to listen and be around. So they were in the they were still counted amongst the Gentiles. So, all right, so we've got all of these people who most importantly had the sign of the covenant applied to them, or at least the majority of them. A few of them were New Testament, or at least two. But the others had the sign of the covenant applied to them on the eighth day. And what was that? Circumcision. All right. So they were circumcised. They were set apart. The exception, obviously, being Cain. That was before circumcision was instituted. But they were all part of the household of the Lord and children of, in almost every case, believing parents. So what do we say of these people? They made a profession for a time. They were numbered amongst the people of the Lord, but were they really part of the Lord's people? No, they were not. And what was the big difference between them and the Lord's people? Yes?
Well, those people all tried to follow the Lord. They didn't really make it. Like, Korah and whatever his name is, both were killed by the Lord because they did wrong and just like Moses.
Right. Well, they all made a profession of faith, right?
But they weren't actually saved. Like, they didn't actually have a firm belief in the Lord.
There were some people, yeah, they did not have a firm belief in the Lord. There were some people where we wonder whether they even made a profession of faith, even though they were born within the community, like Esau, for instance. But the others, I mean, Judas certainly made a profession of faith. He followed Jesus for 3 years. Demas as well, somebody who was working with Paul, Simon, who believed and was baptized or made his profession of faith and was joined to the New Testament church. So they had that outward profession. But we see that in terms of their works, okay, we don't see the good works that should indicate faith were present there. Not only do we not see the works that should have been present there, also, we don't see them persevering in the faith to the end. So that, for instance, obviously Judas despaired and killed himself. Saul is, the day before he dies, is consorting with witches, trying to get some information because the Lord isn't speaking with him anymore. But what was it that critically set them apart from those who were within the church and did persevere? Didn't have a changed heart. Well, back and beyond, it would be election. God's electing grace. All right. These people were all outwardly within the community. And they also, many of them, had heard the call of the gospel, for instance, people like Demas and Simon, and had made that profession of faith. But inwardly, they remained unchanged. And as a result, we don't see the works and we don't see the perseverance to the end that only the Holy Spirit can do. So within the church, the visible community, we see many who do not persevere and we see many who do. Peter, for instance, we need to remember that Peter also betrayed the Lord, didn't he? When did he betray the Lord? In the courtyard of the high priest. I don't know him. He denied Jesus 3 times, as Jesus warned him. But Jesus said, but I prayed for you. And when you were restored, strengthen the brethren. He said, you're going to come back. And we see that wonderful moment where he is restored to ministry as well on the shores of Lake Galilee. So men like Peter, obviously we could fill this circle up to no end, James and, you know, Thomas, even though Thomas doubted, and so on, David. So even great sinners included amongst that group. Yes?
I was trying to find the verse that I read recently about Lot. Mm-hmm. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, where Peter's saying, and he delivered righteous Lot. Mm-hmm.
You remember what they said of Lot. This man has come in and now he's being judged. He's a foreigner. who's come in from the outside, and now he keeps condemning us as wicked. He stands as a judge. He doesn't take part in the same kind of debauchery that we do, particularly, you know, he rebukes them for, you know, my brethren, do not do so wickedly when the men are looking for the angels in order to know them carnally. He rebukes them. And the people are very upset at his moral standards. So in that sense, he was righteous. Of course, he committed unrighteous acts with his daughters. He got drunk and then impregnated them by their design. But we see, unfortunately, many of the saints falling into sins, and drunkenness being one of the more common ones.
Even before that, like, he seems to be, he's sort of worldly minded, right? Because he chooses to live amongst God and the Lord.
Right, he had
a fertile plan.
Right.
He
made the wrong choice, right?
And then his people also conflict with Abraham's, right? And Abraham, seeing the more righteous, he doesn't want to fight, so he just gives them. Abraham digs a well. Mm-hmm. Lots of people say, hey, we want that well. He gives it to them, and, you know,
right.
Goes on, and Lot doesn't.
So Lot, at best, we would call a weak believer, but a believer nonetheless. And when the angels tell him to get up and flee from Sodom, he does, despite the fact that his sons-in-law, you know, obviously think it's a joke. His wife, her heart is wed to the city and to the people. She doesn't listen to the Lord's admonition. She turns around and looks back. We see in the Old Testament plenty of examples of weak believers. We see it in the New Testament as well. Abraham, who we were just talking about, lies twice, for instance, tells the same lie twice, telling Sarah to make out she's his sister. We see David obviously committing adultery, Moses committing murder, so on. So one of the things that, and I'm thankful for it, that the Bible is very clear to show us, is that even the best of the believing men is yet a sinner. And that all of our salvation is from God, but not based on works. And it's all by grace, based on his electing grace. The difference between Jacob and Esau is what? God's grace, his electing grace. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And was there any difference between the two guys? No. They were both sons, right, of Isaac. They were twins, born at exactly or almost exactly the same time. And there's not, you know, there wasn't a hair's difference between the two of them, except one was hairy. Who was hairy? Red and hairy. Esau and his brother Jacob was a smooth man, in more than one way, a smooth man. Whereas, you know, Esau was the Bubba, he was the father's boy, and Jacob was the mama's boy. And both of them, when they came out, which one was saved and which one wasn't?
When they came out.
Neither. And we see Jacob acting despicably. He does what? Lies to his blind father, pretends to be his brother, steals his, yes, his mother encourages him in this, steals his birthright, and then has to run away because his brother is so enraged he wants to kill him. But neither of these were good boys. Where is Jacob's conversion experience? Bethel. It occurs at Bethel, where he sees the vision of, you remember, the ladder of the Lord. But who initiates meeting with Jacob there? Is it Jacob seeking God? No, Jacob's running away. And he says, the Lord is in this place and I never knew it. And it's at that point that he moves from the God of my father to my Lord and my God. He makes his own personal covenant with the Lord. But he's certainly not perfect even after that. But nonetheless, Jacob and Esau, when they were born, okay, neither of them were saved, and yet both of them received the sign of the covenant. Now, what was the covenant? Who had the covenant been made with?
Abraham.
Okay, the covenant was made with Abraham. Before that, it started with an even earlier covenant, though. Where was that covenant?
With Adam.
With Adam, okay. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And then God makes this promise to Abraham that from him the seed would come, that he would be the father of many nations, and that the seed, obviously, excuse me? And then you had the Noahic covenant, obviously made as well. But there were these covenants, these promises, all of them pointing back to that promise that the seed would come, who would crush the serpent, who would be their savior, and then that the Lord would establish them, that he would make them into a mighty nation and so on. All of these covenant promises were made to them, but not just to them and their descendants, right, the generations after you. So the idea was that God, when he makes these promises, these covenant promises, like the promises that he makes in Genesis 3, then Genesis 9, then Genesis 12, then Genesis 15, then Genesis 17, and so on, as he keeps making these promises, all of them are founded in his gracious covenant, okay? The covenant of grace that he made to be their deliverer, to be the one who would save them, to be their redeemer, the one who establishes them in a state of grace. And that promise was made not just to them, but to their children, okay? These covenant promises were made to them. And we read that Abraham believed God, and what happened at that point? It was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified, okay, by his faith. And so everyone who believes the way that Abraham did, has Abraham's faith, becomes Abraham's seed. Okay? The promises are to them. They're good for them as well. Now, one of the things, though, that we need to mark out is that the sign of the covenant promises, which was circumcision, pointed forward to salvation. We'll talk more about that, because the sign of circumcision, the cutting away of ceremonially unclean flesh, was supposed to point to another kind of cutting away, the unrighteousness of what? The circumcision of the heart. And Paul picks that up in Romans chapter 2, in one of the important verses that links together the idea of baptism and circumcision, and the idea that both of these are ordinances that were given to the assembly of the Lord to point towards regeneration. In Romans 2:28, for instance, we read, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And we're going to be seeing later on all of the places where the Lord says, "Don't be stiff-necked anymore. Circumcise your hearts, you stubborn and stiff-necked ones. Exercise faith, believe on me, and follow after me, be obedient to my commands," because the Lord is looking for circumcised hearts. So too, in baptism, we have a symbolic representation of the removal of uncleanness as well. When somebody washes, what are they attempting to wash away? Okay, germs, dirt, filth, uncleanness. All right, you wash away these things. And so baptism is a symbolic representation of the washing away of sin. Now, can mere water wash away sin? No. What's the only thing that can what can wash away my sins? Not but blood of Jesus. Right. Who applies the blood of Jesus to us? The Holy Spirit. So we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It's not the water of baptism that cleanses us from our sin. Ultimately, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, which is symbolically represented in baptism. So when we're talking, though, about the sign of the covenant, the sign of the promises, in the Old Testament, we saw that the sign of the promises was applied to the children of believers, regardless of whether they were amongst the elect. And certainly circumcision, which was meant to represent, I mean, everybody admits it represents the promises of God. Did they understand what they were undergoing, these children, when they were baptized on the eighth day? Had they made a profession of faith themselves? No. Also, one of the most important things we need to remember is when it comes to the signs of the covenant, these are God's promises to us. They're not signs of our promises to God. So when we're being baptized, it's a sign of God's promise to wash away our sins. It's not a sign of our confession of faith in God. All right? Now, without faith, no man can be saved, admittedly, but who's the author and finisher of our faith? God. Okay, salvation is a monergistic thing. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the elect. He is given to all whom the Lord has chosen. So we need to remember that all the sacraments are signs of God's promises to us and signs of God's work in redemption, not signs of the believers doing something to make themselves acceptable before God. All right, so looking then at the text box there, we read, this is Hodge, "The element that is in baptism appointed is water, which is used in the scriptures as the emblem of one, power for good or evil, two, abundance and freeness, third, life, present peace, and eternal blessedness. As partaken of, it indicates refreshment and new vigor, But as applied to the person, it always signifies purification, bodily, ceremonial, and spiritual cleansing. So the outward cleansing with water is meant to refer to the inward cleansing, the spiritual cleansing that the Holy Spirit can do. Therefore, the benefits here represented, sealed and applied to believers, are regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Ghost. The recipients, therefore, profess their need of a spiritual change, their desire for that which Christ has secured, and their faith in his gracious promise. We've already seen that the sacrament becomes effectual only through the power of the Spirit, and when we by faith apprehend Christ and his promise. The mode of applying the water is not specified in the commission, where the word baptize means the use of water for a holy purpose. Therefore, baptism is rightly administered either by sprinkling or pouring or by immersion, provided the essential idea of purification is expressed thereby. Now, when people come to join our church, Providence PCA, all that we are looking for in terms of their baptism is that they were baptized in a true church according to the formula that Christ gave, that Trinitarian formula where you baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in a true church. All right. So anybody who fits that criteria, it doesn't matter whether they were sprinkled or poured or immersed. We accept their baptism as valid. Now, if somebody comes to us from a Roman Catholic church, we do not consider them to have been validly baptized, so we baptize them. Why don't we consider Roman Catholic baptism to be a valid baptism? No, they are baptized in a Roman Catholic church in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, Joy?
They believe that baptism regenerates.
Okay. Okay, because of the things that they believe about baptism, because of the things they believe about salvation. Grammy?
Because they also do it in the name of Mary.
No, they don't do it in the name of Mary. No, don't go spreading that around. It's not true. They add to the rite. Okay, they don't do it the way that Christ instituted. They add things to the water. They also add to the signs that are committed, so it's not kept in its essential integrity. But most importantly, we don't do it because we don't believe that they're part of the true church and that a false church can't apply a true baptism. And so baptism can only be administered by a minister of the gospel lawfully ordained. Now, when it comes to using the Trinitarian formula, for instance, we would not for that reason accept, you know, the baptism of Oneness Pentecostals, and we would not accept the baptism of Mormons, for instance, who declare that Christ, for instance, is the spirit brother of Lucifer, things like that. So there are reasons why we wouldn't accept that. But Baptist baptism, Methodist baptism, Anglican baptism, all of those baptisms we would consider to be valid baptisms, and we don't rebaptize them. We don't think we're the only people who can baptize. Now, if I go and try to join a Baptist church in town, are they going to try to rebaptize me? Yes, they will.
Really?
Yeah. I wasn't dunked. I wasn't immersed.
Well, doesn't that vary between which baptism?
There are a few Baptist churches that will accept an adult believer's baptism, not by immersion, but they are very few and far between. And they're actually breaking with historic Baptist theology and practice. John Piper got into huge amounts of trouble with the Baptists when he declared that they would accept the baptisms of Presbyterians as valid. So, generally speaking, almost every Baptist church in town, I would not be able to get away with joining without being baptized, because, including Berean, because they do not consider me to have been baptized before. There was a movement amongst American Baptists, I believe English Baptists as well, called Landmarkism, which stated that immersion baptism was essentially the landmark, the old landmark of the Christian faith, that only those people who had believed in immersion baptism through the ages were true Christians, and that no pastor who had not been immersed was truly a pastor. In fact, they would actually split and say, you're not following the commands of Christ, and it's highly doubtful that you're a Christian if you have not been baptized by immersion. Yes, Grammy? They would not accept your baptism, but we'll see why your baptism is good. Your baptism comes from the right author. Yes, JC? Well, we would say that, believe it or not, we would say then you are needlessly replicating the ordinance, and that's dishonoring the God. So you only need to be baptized once. How many times was a Jew circumcised?
Once.
Yeah, just once. It was unrepeatable, and baptism should be something unrepeatable as well. A true baptism need never be replicated because God is the one who's behind it, and God is the one who empowers it. So we believe that the majority of the baptisms in the New Testament, if not all, were done by sprinkling, and that immersion is unnecessary. One of the things that we're going to see as we're discussing baptism is that in the Bible, baptism is the application of water to the person, not the person to the water. Okay, that being immersed into the water is not what is being symbolized. Now, yes?
Right, so we accept immersion baptism.
Absolutely.
But we also say that sprinkling or pouring is the better way.
Which?
The more biblical, you're getting to the point of it.
It more properly represents the, right, which is the washing away of our sin. And also the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the recipient of that particular baptism. So we're not immersed into the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. The symbolism, therefore, is of regeneration and of washing is better. Now, we'll discuss briefly the Baptist conception of what baptism symbolizes, because most of the time they don't move, although they would say, yes, there is a purification aspect that's tied up in it. They actually move more towards burial. Okay, that which is symbolic or that which is being symbolized in our baptism is the burial of Christ. We'll talk later on about why that actually isn't the primary signification. And that when Paul says buried with Christ in baptism, he's not talking about the mode of baptism. All right. And interestingly enough, when you think about it, if we were symbolizing burial, what would be a better element than water?
Dirt.
Believe it or not. Although it wouldn't have the same cleansing elements, would it? So, all right. So we were talking, therefore, the benefits here represented sealed apply to believers of regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Ghost. The recipients, therefore, profess their need of spiritual change, their desire for that which Christ has secured, and their faith in his gracious promise. Now, when we talk about baptizo, one of the things that, for instance, most American Baptists are taught from their weeest years, and most evangelicals firmly believe, is that baptizo always means to immerse. Okay, that's one of the reasons why they believe that baptism, rightly applied, has to be by immersion. But the Bible does not say that baptizo always means immerse. In fact, the central idea in baptizo is washing. And there are several verses, for instance, where it cannot mean immerse. For instance, in Mark 7:4, speaking of the ceremonial washing of the hands that the Pharisees used to do. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, they did not immerse their couches before they sat upon them. This was a ceremonial cleansing. And the way they used to purify these instruments, and it wasn't a hygiene issue, obviously, the idea was that they might have become ceremonially impure by contact with something ceremonially unclean. Give me something ceremonially unclean, something that would make it impure. Yes.
Gentile.
A Gentile. Yeah. If a Gentile had handled your jug, okay, boom, it's ceremonially unclean. You put water in it, you drink out of it. What happens to you? You become unclean. All right. So the Pharisees said, no problem. What we will do is we will ceremonially wash this jug. Now, I don't have to immerse it. All I have to do is sprinkle it. The couch, okay, the couch might have become ceremonially unclean. If I sit on the couch or lay on the couch more properly while I am eating, what happens then? I become defiled as I eat. So what do I need to do? I need to cleanse the couch. How am I going to do that? I'm not going to immerse my couch. So it doesn't say they sat around on soggy furniture, you know, lamenting the fact that everything was always so wet. They simply sprinkled it with water. This was the ceremonial cleansing that they applied. And yet this was called baptizo. This was called washing by them. Mark 7:8, for laying aside, this is Jesus speaking, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he uses the word baptizo. And he's not saying, you know, you ritually immerse these things. to symbolize burial, what he says is you are washing them, you're cleansing them, mostly by sprinkling. The word translated wash and washing in Mark 7:4 and Mark 7:8 is baptizo. And there's the two Greek forms of baptizo, baptizontai and baptismu in Mark 7:8. This has led to a rather humorous translation, incidentally, Young's literal translation, which sometimes is a hoot, because what Young did was he tried to be as woodenly literal in his translation of the New Testament as possible. And sometimes the translations are just, they're really odd. So Mark 7:4 in his translation, and coming from the marketplace, if they do not baptize themselves, they do not eat. And many other things that they are received to hold baptisms of cups and pots and brazen vessels and couches. So you have this idea that before every meal, a Pharisee would have to go out and get baptized, which is obviously kind of a silly image. And it's not just the disciples, but Jesus also did not go through the ceremonial washing, as Luke 11:38 makes clear. 11:38, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had first not washed before dinner, and that washed there is baptizo. So in the Young's literal translation, Luke 11:38, and the Pharisee, having seen, did wonder that he did not first baptize himself before the dinner. So if baptism always meant immerse, it would be, dinner would be an incredibly laborious process, because you have to immerse all the plates and the pots and so on, and then the couches, and then the people. Okay, we have to. So after this immersive process, you know, by that time, you wouldn't really have time to eat. In any event, the important thing about the word baptizo isn't so much about an object being immersed in water as water being applied to an object and thus washing or cleansing it. And that's the central idea behind baptizo. It's this idea of washing, cleansing, taking away impurity that's tied up in baptizo. That's the most important element about it, not the idea of dunking or being immersed. Now, all of the notes that we're going to be looking at were primarily speaking notes I've used in the past. So there's quotes, obviously, from the Bible, the Westminster Confession of Faith, my own notes, Morton Smith's Systematic Theology, Harold Dabney's Systematic Theology, Samuel Miller's Infant Baptism, and I did not footnote them. I am sorry. Where I can remember the source, I will try to note who it was, but these are taken from various sources. All right, first, the origins of baptism. Is baptism a tradition we came up with? Well, obviously, Matthew 28 indicates no. But who is it? Who is the author of New Testament baptism? No, John's baptism was not New Testament baptism. And that's a grave misunderstanding a lot of people have. They think of John as the first Baptist, the first New Testament Christian Baptist. No, actually, baptism occurred before Pentecost. But who was the one who initiated it? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why wasn't John's baptism Christian baptism? It was a baptism of repentance as a forerunner for the coming of the Messiah. And were they baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Mm-mm. Do we see in the Bible John's disciples being accepted without being baptized because they've been baptized by John? No, quite the opposite. All right. When they run across John's disciples who had only been baptized by John, they baptize them. And it's at that point that the Holy Spirit falls upon them. All right, on the origins, therefore, it's not a rite that man has invented because it has some religious symbolism for him. Rather, it was specifically ordained by Christ as part of the Great Commission. It is clear that John's baptism was of divine origin. Jesus referred to it in his debate with the Jews. They refused to accept, obviously, that John's baptism was from God, because then he would say, why didn't you listen to him? But at the same time, we know that it was not the same as Christian baptism, because it was the forerunner and because it was not in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism of water is a portrayal of purification. This is already indicated in the Old Testament. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of regeneration, right? And that we see in Ezekiel 36:25, this idea of ritual purification done by the Holy Spirit and the change of hearts that it implies. As a part of the Great Commission, baptism cannot be detached from the preaching of the gospel. Behind Christian baptism, as behind the Lord's Supper, stands the cross of the Lord of the church, the cross and the resurrection. And we should add that baptism is powerless without the gospel. That the gospel is the ordinary means, we'll talk about this later, whereby people are regenerated. All right? It's by the preaching of the gospel, even when it comes to the children of believers. If I were to raise my children, these believing children, and make sure that they never heard the gospel, would I have any right to expect that they would be regenerated? No. So without the preaching of the gospel, people don't come to faith. All right. It's not merely the application of baptism. Christian baptism then stands upon its being instituted by Christ himself. As such, it must not be treated lightly. If he has commanded it, then it is our duty to obey. Now, this is something where we differ markedly, obviously, with Baptists. We believe that Christ has given us a command. Why do you baptize your children? I don't baptize my children because it's a tradition. I don't baptize my children because I think it might be a good idea. I baptize my children because baptism is a command given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that he has commanded us to apply the sign of the covenant to the children of the covenant. Therefore, that is why I baptize them. The Westminster Confession of Faith states it much, much more strongly than I think most modern day Presbyterians would ever be comfortable with. What does it say about the neglecting of baptism? If you don't baptize your children, it's a great sin. The neglect of this ordinance is a great sin. That's one of those ones where you wince, you know, but they were quite happy to say, you know, to not baptize your children was a great sin. So it's interesting that, you know, obviously the difference that exists between us and the Baptists is they believe it's a sin to baptize children and we believe it's a sin not to. OK, so we need to remember that we're on two, you know, absolutely opposed sides of the same coin. Does that mean we can't? Oh, go ahead, Linda. Well, there I was quoting from something that the Westminster Confession of Faith said. So it's not, the Westminster Confession of Faith is not scripture. But if we were to hearken back to Exodus and what happened with Moses, he had not circumcised his child Gershon. So his wife Zipporah has to circumcise him because the Lord was furious about Moses not having circumcised this child. And thus applying the sign of the covenant. And it was particularly bad because here we have the mediator, the one who's going to go and speak on behalf of God, and his child doesn't have the sign of the covenant, the sign of the promises of God applied to him.
Yeah, so it's
about to meet with Moses to kill him, yeah. not the child. So because of his disobedience. So we see in that the idea that to disobey God in his explicit commands when it comes to applying the sign of the covenant. Now, admittedly, it's not as clear in the New Testament that the sign of the covenant is to be applied to the children of the covenant. But one of the reasons for that is because it had been set out so explicitly in the Old Testament that when the sign of the covenant changes in the New Testament era, then the people of God would automatically, you know, the idea, if you'd said to a Jew, I'm sorry, in the Old Testament, your children were part of the covenant. Okay, God's gracious promises applied to them. And therefore, you put the sign of the covenant upon them, symbolizing God's promises to them. But I'm sorry, in the New Testament, the gracious promises of God do not apply to your children any longer. And they would look at you and say, this covenant is more gracious. How? You know, our kids are now cut out. It's no longer between you and your descendants, but only between you. It's suddenly become hyper-individualized, you know, so we believe, obviously, that our children are the covenant. Now, does that mean that if my kids don't exercise their own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're okay? No, of course not. They still need that personal faith. Just as we saw in the Old Testament, the children of the covenant still need to exercise that personal faith. They need to take hold of those promises as they have been made to them. All right, the design of baptism. As Christ commissioned the church to take the gospel to all the world, included in that commission the command to baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Baptism was to accompany the spread of the gospel. It was thus to be the initiatory rite by which one was to be received into the church visible. So the idea that you could call yourself part of the church visible without being baptized simply is unscriptural. We read This is, I remember, Robert Shaw. It is a solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church and to all its privileges. It supposes the party to have a right to these privileges before and does not make them members of the visible church, but admit them solemnly thereto. And therefore, it is neither to be called nor accounted christening, which you will find in many, for instance, Church of England churches, they call it christening. That is, making them Christians, for the infants of believing parents are born within the covenant and so are Christians and visible church members. And by baptism, this right of theirs is acknowledged, and they are solemnly admitted to the privileges of church membership. So, when I baptize a child of believing parents who are members of the church, I am not making that child into a Christian. I am not, by the application of water, bringing them into the visible church from the outside. I am acknowledging that by birthright, they are children of the covenant and members of the visible church. But, and we'll talk about this later on, they are non-communing members. They do not have the same rights and privileges as those adult members of the church who have made their own profession of faith and come to the table. And we do not say that these children, okay, that we have any right to say that a child, even though they are visible members of the church, is definitely going to go to heaven if they die. Okay? It is that profession of faith that is so very critical, which is one of the reasons why when I'm doing the Lord's Supper, I will often tell the children, you should not be satisfied, you should not be happy, you should not feel secure until you have come to the table. Because the promises have been made, the covenant stands out there, but you have not yet embraced the promises of the covenant. You have not yet made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why coming to the table is of such great importance. It is that which marks somebody as a professing believer. But we need to remember that when we baptize these children and we acknowledge that they are members of the visible church, we are not saying, by this water, I regenerate you. Okay? This water is not, as the Roman Catholics would put it, ex opere operato, by the action performed, it is not washing away their sins. It is a symbolic action, and it is a symbolic action that will be a means of grace to the child, but not regenerating grace. That's something also that we need to remember. Baptism is not the means by which people are regenerated. What's the ordinary means by which people are regenerated? Preaching of the word. Okay? Baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't intended to be initiatory rites to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are intended to be sustaining things, okay? Things that are means of grace to keep people going. Our baptism is intended to be a means of grace to us, but not the initial means by which we are regenerated. The Lord's Supper is not intended to be a regenerating ordinance, okay? I do not come to faith by taking the Lord's Supper. Go ahead. Jace?
Though, in a sense, all of the means of grace as they exist are means of grace. Therefore,
yes.
They are encouragement to and reminders of and information that the Lord uses in that process, but not the electing process.
Absolutely. One, the difference that we should, I suppose that we should be making is between the preaching of the word as the ordinary means by which faith is initiated, and then the sacraments, the means by which faith is sustained. If I can make an analogy, food is vital to human life, but it's not food that's the initiator of human life. Food becomes the sustainer of human life. So we're talking about, we are, grace is grace, okay? We shouldn't be, you know, divvying up God's grace all over the place. Grace is, you know, something we didn't deserve in the first place. But the grace by which we believe, the faith that we're given and so on, is normally initiated through the preaching of the word. We do have some examples of people who are regenerated without the preaching of the word in the womb. Here's the issue. Have people come to faith while watching baptism? Yes. Have people come to faith by seeing the Lord's Supper? Yes. But believe it or not, it's the word element there, not merely the application of water. It's the explanation, the gospel explanation of what's going on that brings people to faith. It's not, you know, having the water applied or eating the bread and drinking the wine that brought them to faith. Okay, it's the gospel, the understanding of the gospel or elements, or the understanding of the gospel that's conveyed by those elements. It's the story they tell that is the critical element rather than the actual application of those things. So, in a letter to, and we'll end on talking about how it's not a regenerating ordinance. In a letter to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great 19th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor and theologian John Rabbi Duncan wrote regarding the concept of baptismal regeneration, "Horrible as the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is, it would be still more so if combined with those scriptural principles which are usually called Calvinism." So we need to remember that the 19th century Presbyterians and the strongest ones were all absolutely opposed to the idea of baptismal regeneration. This is in keeping with something we've been talking about throughout Westminster Confession of Faith 14:1. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. So the grace of faith is something that Christ bestows, and it's ordinarily through the agency of the preaching of the word. Last quote I'll leave you with. This is J.C. Ryle. And now J.C. Ryle, does anybody know what denomination he was part of? He was an Anglican bishop, yeah. And he was dealing in his own time with the Tractarians, people who wanted to move the Church of England in Roman Catholic directions and who were arguing for baptismal regeneration. And he wrote this. He said, "I am aware that many do not admit the truth of what I have just said. Some tell us that all baptized people are members of Christ, that is, united to him and grafted into him by virtue of their baptism. Others tell us that where there is a head knowledge, we have no right to question a person's interest in Christ. To these views, I have only one plain answer. The Bible forbids us to say that any man is joined to Christ until he believes. Baptism is no proof that we are joined to Christ. Simon Magus was baptized, yet was distinctly told that he had no part or lot in this matter. Head knowledge is no proof that we are joined to Christ. The devils know Christ well enough, but have no portion in him. God knows, no doubt, who are his from all eternity, but man knows nothing of anyone's justification until he believes. The grand question is, do we believe? It is written, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth not shall be damned." That's John 3:36 and Mark 16:16. If Bible words mean anything, to be without faith is to be without Christ. So baptism in the classic evangelical understanding is not a regenerating ordinance and does not unite us to Christ. That's something that we need to absolutely pin down before we move on to talk more about the nature of baptism. Okay, any questions? Go ahead, Jimmy.
Earlier we were talking about the parallel between circumcision and baptism.
Right.
And we baptize the infants because in the Old Testament they circumcised infants.
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament also so there's also a parallel between Passover meal, supper, and
right.
Lord's Supper.
Right.
And in the Old Testament, we're given to believe that all members of the family were permitted to eat the Passover meal. However, we don't give the Passover meal to everybody. Are we being inconsistent?
No, we are not. Calvin dealt with this issue. The requirements for being baptized were, fairly straightforward, that you be, in the case of children, the child of believers. The child of the non-believing parents was not to be admitted to baptism. They weren't qualified to be baptized. In the same way, though, merely being a child of believers is not the qualification for coming to the table. The qualifications for coming to the table are set out fairly strongly in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul points out that there's that need to examine oneself to see whether they're in the faith. Also, we need to be able to discern the Lord's body. An infant is not able to discern the Lord's body. And when we talk about the Passover meal, all of the members of the household were admitted to the Passover meal. All the infants wouldn't be able to partake of it simply because of a physical impediment in that case. Nonetheless, the Passover meal was intended to teach them, but there was not a requirement that they fit, these requirements. Calvin puts it very well when he says, why on earth would we hold out the Lord's Supper to our children and instead of giving them vivifying food, give them poison? Because when someone partakes of the Lord's Supper, what Paul obviously indicates is that it's either a blessing or a curse. And what's the difference between it being a blessing or a curse? It can only be one or the other. If I take it in faith, it is a blessing. If I take it without faith, it's a curse. Now, here's the thing. For me, therefore, to believe that every child of believing parents should come to the table, I also have to presume that they are all saved, that they're all believers, okay, that they're all partaking by faith. So I have to believe in presumptive regeneration at the very least, and baptismal regeneration usually in application. So, and that's where Pedo Communion runs as a general rule. It runs the idea that all of the children in the visible church must be treated as believers. And that goes against the evidence of the Bible and what, for instance, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, because he's writing to the Corinthian church. He's not writing to the Corinthian unbelievers, the people outside the church. And he's telling them, you're partaking of the meal in an unworthy manner. And if you don't partake of the meal in faith, if you aren't able to do that inward examination and find yourself to be actually a member of the body of Christ, you have no right to be coming to this table. So, therefore, we do not wish to injure our children. So we don't bring them to the table. We don't give them that which they are not necessarily qualified for until we are able to examine them and admit them to the table. And that's been the universal, just to throw this in at the end, that's been the universal confession of the church in every age. Up until Pedo Communion really began to gain traction in the 20th century. Yes. First Andy, then okay, go follow up and then, yeah.
So can I summarize you by saying that in the New Testament we have a clear prohibition against children partaking, children who haven't professed faith taking the Lord's Supper.
Right.
We don't have any prohibition against them being baptized.
Yes.
So we are being consistent with the Word of God.
Right.
And we can say that the Baptists are the ones who are being inconsistent because they don't recognize the one and not, they recognize the prohibition against having them, unbelieving children partake of the Lord's Supper, but they then apply that also to baptism, where there is no merit for applying it there in Scripture. The reason I bring it up because that was one of James White's points he made. He accused Presbyterians of being
I've got to tell you, Baptists have been bringing up that one since Calvin's time. In fact, Calvin, in applying those words, was answering the Anabaptists, who were bringing that charge immediately. Why, if you believe that they should have the element of baptism applied to them, or the sacrament of baptism applied to them, do you not also feed them at the table? You're inconsistent. And our answer is no, because they symbolize also different things. Okay, one is membership in the visible church, okay, having the promises of the gospel given to us. And the other one is an acknowledgement of membership in the invisible church, that you are part of the communion of Christ, that you have been united to Jesus, that you've made that profession of faith. So there are differences. Just as there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Passover meal, for instance, was pointing forward to the coming mediator. The Lord's Supper was looking back upon the reality. The mediator has come. One symbolized membership in the visible community to whom the covenant promises have been made, the Passover promise. The other one symbolized actually being in union with Christ. This is a communion meal. We're symbolically representing the fact that we are in communion with Christ. So anyway, did you have another question that we could handle in like 30 seconds?
Well, you pretty much said, I was going to say there's elements of continuation and discontinuity.
Yes, discontinuity and continuity. God, our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we've had to discuss baptism, and we look forward to discussing it further next week, God willing. Lord, it would be even better if Christ came back and we didn't have to have that conversation, if we could simply eat and drink with the Lamb at the wedding supper, Lord, and how we long for that day. But in the meantime, Lord, continue to preserve us with your means of grace. Help us, O Lord, to understand your word better and to divide it aright. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.